Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening to Luke chapter 2. Once again, we turn to the Gospel of Luke. I realize we're done with Christmas. You're going to think this guy's never going to get off from this Luke chapter 2 here. But our catechism is just, in God's providence, our catechism is just speaking of these things that we see here in this birth account. And Luke has such a powerful passage. If we take the time to unpack it and to truly understand it, it's so familiar to us, we can often just, we know this, and read right over it. So that's why I want us to make sure we truly understand this great work of Christ that he's done for us, even coming as that little baby in Bethlehem. So Luke chapter 2, we'll read just the first seven verses here this evening, with verse 7 being our text for tonight. Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth tonight. Father in heaven, again, Father, take this very familiar passage of Scripture and yet open our eyes to see these great and marvelous truths of how our Lord humbled himself and came to be born in a cattle stall, laid in a feeding trough, worshipped by lowly shepherds. Father, teach us the magnitude of what our Lord has done for us, so that we might stand in even more awe of your great work of grace. Continue to work this truth within us. Give us eyes to see. Grant your blessing to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that truly your guiding hand would lead us and guide us through the power of your Holy Spirit here this evening. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have a little test for you here as we begin. There's only two other human people mentioned in the Apostles' Creed other than our Lord. Do you know who they are? The two humans mentioned. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned, of course, but two human beings. Can you name them? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, then suffered under Pontius Pilate. And that those two statements, those two confessions that we make about Mary and about Pilate, purposely put right next to one another in our creed, so that with one breath, we confess Christ's conception and birth right along with his suffering and death. We go from womb to tomb in one fell swoop. Have you ever thought about that? So our creed tonight teaches us and tells us why this is significant. But before we turn to our catechism and learn this evening, I have two more questions for you to mull over in order to make sure we start out down the right path this evening. First of all, think on this with me. Did Jesus die to save us? Now that is not a trick question. It's not hard. It's not too tough to answer. All Christians almost immediately know the answer to that is yes, of course. Absolutely and most assuredly, Jesus died to save us from our sins. That's what we learn already when we're in kindergarten, right? But this question, tell me your thoughts on this. Did Jesus live to save us? Now there you're going to have to think just a little bit. Is there any, I could ask this another way, is there any benefit to us in the way Jesus lived his life? You know, born in that humble stable that we read of this evening, amid the lowing cattle, growing up as a poor carpenter's son from an obscure Judean village, perfectly fulfilling every command and requirement of God's holy law all through his life, as we looked at last week, you remember. Is there any benefit to us in Christ living his life the way he did? Did Jesus live to save us? You know, and while all Christians, as I mentioned, instinctively know that we benefit from Christ's death, not so many Christians take the time to think about how we benefit from Christ's life. It is exactly at this point where many believers hesitate and even stumble and fall. And it leads them down a very bad road. That's why it's important for us to understand this aright this evening. Now we are and must forever remain, of course, thankful for Christ's sacrificial death. We're not denigrating that in any way. But beloved, think on this with me. Our Lord did not go directly from the manger to the cross, did he? There were those 33 years of his existence, his life in between. But why? I mean, if all that God required for our salvation was the death of his son, well, then why didn't God the Father allow Herod the king to catch his son when he was in Bethlehem? Put him to death right along with all those other two-year-old boys of Bethlehem and younger. Wouldn't that be good enough? If all that God required for our salvation was a perfect and sinless sacrifice, well, then why didn't God just send his son down here to earth as a fully grown man? You know, maybe a day or two before Good Friday. Let the religious leaders catch him and put him on trial and nail him to that cross and kill him. And then 3 days later, raise him from the dead and call it good. Why bother with all of those years in between the manger and the cross? What good does that do us? Beloved, it is because a holy sacrifice is not all that God requires from us for our salvation. He also demands from us a perfect life full of righteousness. A life filled with good works. A life which has perfectly lived out every positive element of God's divine law. In other words, beloved, understand God demands from all his people not only a life without sin, but also a perfect life filled with good works. And who here can claim that they can provide either one of those? A life where you've absolutely never once, even a little bit, even thought of sin, and also a life where you're absolutely all the time did everything what God called you to do. We need both of those in order to be found accepted in the sight of God. And no one here can claim that. No one except our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was Jesus' pure and obedient life that's also needed for our salvation, not just his death. We got into this a little bit last week. We're going to study it in more detail here tonight. And so Christ's life accomplished something just as significant for us as did his death. We must never forget this wondrous truth, for it is what truly frees us to live a life of thanksgiving. to the Lord. When we understand Christ has done it all, a perfect sacrificial death to pay for our sins, a perfect life of righteousness so that we can be blanketed with his goodness in the sight of God. When Christ has done everything, then we can be free to serve him with our whole heart. That's the great truth we must cling to. We have no hope of heaven unless we have that full measure of both of those. And that is what we study here this evening. Now, theologians will refer to this dual aspect of benefiting from both Christ's life and his death as the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. The active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ's passive obedience is seen in his intense suffering and death on the cross. He passively allows God's wrath to burn out upon him in our place. And Christ's active obedience is seen in his pure and perfect life, where he also suffered by submitting himself to all those human requirements and expectations found in God's law in our place, as our substitute, as our representative covenantal head. You remember from last week that we talked about Christ coming into this world to be our covenant mediator, the one who stands in our place before the Father. Well, he stands in our place in those two crucial and essential ways. First, as a perfect sacrifice in his death, and then secondly, as a perfect fulfillment of all righteousness in his life. And both of these are mentioned in our catechism in question and answer 37. Please turn to that with me now. The backs of your Psalter hymnals, it should be found on page 878. And I want to make sure, parents, make sure your children follow along with you. If they're old enough, have them have this open and on their lap as well, because they need to learn these great truths at an early age. So Lord's Day 15, page 878, it's question and answer 37. And the question asks, what do you understand by the word suffered? And he answered that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Beloved, we need to stop right there, right in the middle of this answer, because this could be easily misunderstood by us if we don't make sure we take the time to look at this properly. Who is it? Here's the first point of the message as well this evening. Who is it that benefits from this lifelong suffering of our Savior? In other words, for whom does Christ come and perform this active and passive work? Now, it's important that we stop and establish here this here for two reasons. First of all, because the words of our catechism can be easily misunderstood, as I mentioned. But secondly, it's because we are surrounded by fellow Christians who totally misunderstand this, who do not take the time to have a well-rounded and fully biblical understanding of this truth. And so realize, people of God, that our Lord's atonement does not benefit all people of this world without exception. It does not. This is not at all what our catechism writers meant when they wrote that Christ sustained the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. You'll remember that we read this morning for our assurance of pardon, and I read this purposefully from 1 John 2, verse 2, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, beloved, there are major branches of Christianity that just take this at face value. They don't compare it to the rest of Scripture. They just say, well, see, Jesus died for everybody. Christ paid for the sins of the whole human race. But beloved, we must realize that is neither Reformed nor is it biblical. And we want to be, above all things, biblical in our faith, don't we? So to properly understand these verses, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We have to make sure that we do not just live one text out and run with that, but we have to see how does that compare with the rest of what is said in God's holy word. And so we do this because we understand it is our conviction as Reformed believers that the Holy Spirit, writing through John, let's say, in 1 John 2, verse 2, cannot possibly mean that Jesus then has paid for the sins of absolutely every person everywhere, because Jesus, in the Gospel of John, inspired by the very same Holy Spirit, tells us that he lays down his life for his sheep. Not for the reprobate, not for the goats of this world, but for his sheep. In fact, in his high priestly prayer, just a few chapters later in John 17, our Lord states even more clearly he prays for specifically his disciples, not for the world. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. So God the Father has not given to Christ everyone, only his elect. And so Jesus lives and dies and atones for, mediates for his elect, not for the unbelievers of the world. And so as Reformed believers, we confess then that this atonement which Jesus won on the cross was a specific atonement. What we call, if we want to follow TULIP, limited atonement. It's what some theologians prefer to call particular redemption. Christ's death was particular. In other words, just for his elect, not for the whole world. And so what John means in 2 John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, not only for our sins, but sins for the whole world, he's talking about other sheepfolds, as Jesus spoke of in John chapter 6. He's not only us, meaning the Jewish sins, but also for Gentile sins, that the good news of the gospel must go around the world so that all who the Father has chosen can hear the good news and respond in faith and repentance. What our catechism is here teaching us then when it says that Jesus sustained the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race is that the wrath which Christ suffered on that cross for the elect is the exact same kind of wrath that God is going to pour out against unbelievers for eternity on Judgment Day. It's the exact same kind. In other words, congregation, you see, when we read this answer of our catechism, we must understand that the Heavenly Father did not go soft on his Son when he hung there on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't that, you know, God has this anger built up against unbelievers, pagans, and he's going to get them someday, but, well, this is my Son, and so I'm going to go easy on him. No. The same anger that unbelievers are going to face on Judgment Day is the anger Christ endured on our behalf. He suffered the full, eternal punishment for our sin. You know, John 3, verse 16 tells us that all who believe in him have eternal life and will not stand condemned come Judgment Day. While verse 18 of John chapter 3, a verse not as nearly as popular, tells us that those who do not believe in Christ stand condemned already. So Christ suffered for the benefit of those who believe, who have faith, who've been given this great gift of salvation. Unbelievers will have to endure the wrath of God for all eternity against their sin, all on their own. We who believe in Christ will be shielded by Christ. Now I want to stop there. I want to stop there and ask, is there anyone here who does not yet believe in Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? If there is, recognize what a dangerous path you've chosen to walk down. Because at any given moment, your life may end. It will end one day, sooner or later. God will call you to appear before him to give an account for how you lived your life. What did you do with Jesus, my Son? How did you prioritize your life? Why did you place your work ahead of ahead of me and your family? Why did you chase after material things instead of chasing after Jesus Christ? Why were your friends at school more important to you than was your Savior? You see, if you die in such a state, there's no hope for you. Only an eternity of torment awaits you. You will face the divine anger of God against your sin in body and soul forever and ever and ever. And why would you choose such a fate when we have such a gracious and loving Savior provided for us? Turn. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ and be saved. And you see, that's the beautiful truth that's being explained for us in the second half of answer 37. Pick up where we left off. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. There's two tremendous truths being brought out to us here in the last half of answer 37. And the first one there is the first part. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation. Understand, this is what Jesus Christ has done for us in his passive obedience. Taking our sin upon himself and allowing God's wrath to burn out in full, completely, against him instead of against us. And this is what our catechism is explaining for us in that part of answer 37, how we benefit from Christ's passive suffering. This is the second point of the message then this evening. And I'll be brief with this. As I mentioned, virtually all Christians instinctively understand the value and the benefit that we have through Christ because of his death for us. The judgment of God's wrath against us has been taken away, paid for by the Lord. Because of his suffering on the cross, in other words, because he passively allows God's wrath against us to be poured out on him in our place, we now can be viewed by God as sinless, without any sin. We didn't even think about sin in the sight of God, much less commit one. How does my favorite verse put it? You remember that now, right? You've got it all memorized already. What is it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. This is Christ's passive obedience. He became sin, our sin, and paid for it, took it away from us forever. That's that beautiful truth. How because of Christ, the Father now views us as sinless. Jesus, our catechism here tells us, take notice, delivered us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation. The old translation put it, set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation. We're set free, free from sin. Whereas before we came to faith in Christ, there was this tremendous burden of guilt and shame and sin laid upon us as a heavy load. And we faced an eternity in hell as a just punishment for that sin because of these things. But now, through faith, simple childlike faith in Christ, all that is gone. It's been transferred away from us, placed onto Christ. Imputed is the word that theologians use. So that we then are viewed as spotless, innocent, pure in the sight of God, just as if we had never sinned or even thought of a sin. And that burden of guilt was handled by, taken care of by Jesus in his suffering and forsakenness which he endured on the cross. And this suffering is referred to as Christ's passive obedience. He didn't passive because he did not actively partake in sin. He did not become a sinner, but God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Pontius Pilate even declares him totally innocent of any wrongdoing, as answer 38 puts it. We won't read that tonight, but it's stated clearly right there. But rather in Christ, passively became sin for us. Our Lord willingly allowed the right and just wrath and condemnation of the Father against our sin to be burned out against him instead. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way. Yeah, it's so familiar to you, but yet it's so powerful. In his 53rd chapter, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." That's Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Beloved, that is imputation. And that is Christ's act, passive obedience. Now, as I mentioned, that's not enough. Remember what we said last week, how Christ's perfect sacrificial death is good and it's needed. It's what keeps us out of hell. Remember, that was R.C. Sproul's favorite expression. Our being forgiven of our sin keeps us out of hell. There's nothing that we can be condemned for anymore. But God also requires from us a perfect sacrificial life. And you see, this is what I was trying to explain last week, that if we forget to include the second half, we really only have half of our justification. And what that turns into then, those groups of Christians who love to focus on Jesus and the cross and his shed blood and our forgiveness, but then forget this second part, what it turns into then, because we instinctively know we cannot appear before God with empty hands, what it turns into then is, well, yeah, Jesus saves me, he forgives me of my sins, but then I have to go out and do all these nice things for him. I have to have a few more good stars in my crown in order to impress God. I have to earn these brownie points so God will accept me. So it becomes Jesus doing his part and me doing my part. And there's no assurance there. There's no joy in that kind of salvation because we always fail. We always fall short because what if I could have just done a little bit more? It's Christ who's done everything. His passive obedience and his active obedience, fully living out all righteousness because we can't. This is what we must never forget, because then true joy will flood our soul when we understand what Christ has done for us. And this is what the third section of answer 37 really teaches us. So look at that again. And gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. So the forgiveness of sin keeps us out of hell, but Christ's perfect righteousness gains for us eternal glory, eternal life. And this is the third point of the message. We have to take notice here, beloved, that our Lord gains this for us by the suffering which he endured his whole life long. And so understand, Christ's whole life on this earth involves suffering. Because any time spent away from the holy presence of his heavenly Father, in the presence of sin and evil and wretched human beings here upon this earth, it was suffering for him compared to what he left. You know, too often we falsely think that Jesus' suffering, well, might have began in, maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was betrayed by Judas, when he was mocked by the religious leaders, when he was put on trial before Pilate, when he was scourged by the Roman soldiers, and surely when he was nailed to the cross, well, he surely suffered there. And he did, beloved. But he also, we must understand, he suffered his whole life long. This is what a careful reading of the gospel accounts of Christ's life reveals to us. Our passage of Scripture for tonight, and this is why I wanted to read, have us read this once again. It's so familiar to us, but as I mentioned, we can just kind of pass right over it and ignore it. But take the time to look at this carefully. Look at our text again, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Just unpack that verse a moment. Think of what went on there. Congregation, realize Luke is telling his readers a degrading story of humiliation and disgrace. Now you see, this goes against all of our thoughts today about this, because we have tended to romanticize and fantasize about how nice and cozy and comfortable it must have been in that cattle stall and laying Christ in that manger. And after all, our Christmas cards show it this way. It was a nice warm night and everybody was just so happy. No. No. Beloved, do you realize what Luke is telling us here? A high and holy king has entered this world. He deserves a royal palace, holy praises, but he's greeted by lowing cattle and smelly shepherds. The God of all heaven and earth was born in a pigsty. Do you understand this? That animal stall where Mary pushed and screamed and panted and tore in painful delivery was no more sanitary than the outhouse on a construction site. The animals that witnessed this birth smelled no better and were encrusted with no less mud and urine than the animals you see on the news being taken away from that crazy cat lady's home. And to add insult to injury, the King of Kings was wrapped, our text tells us, in cloths. What the King James calls swaddling clothes. And we, again, think, oh, how cute. No. Do you know what swaddling clothes were? They were bits of old rags which the ladies of Palestine collected because they weren't quite bad enough to throw away. But they didn't really work anymore for cleaning. I'm sure most of you ladies here have a collection of just such assorted rags and bits of cloth around the house as well. These are what Mary knocked on doors and collected from her friends and neighbors in anticipation of her child's birth. So our Lord at his coming, you see, was clothed not in some expensive, cute newborn outfit from Baby Gap. No, he was kept warm by a handful of assorted, worn-out rags. And then even more humility, she placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our Lord deserved the finest home in all of Bethlehem. He deserved the palace of Herod in Jerusalem. But what he got was a feeding trough. Our Lord deserved to be greeted with praise and adoration from all people. What he got was the lowing of cattle. Our Lord deserved to be attended by doting servants, cleaning, feeding, clothing, loving him. What he got was the attention of untrustworthy shepherds. Truly, the whole of our Lord's existence on this earth was one of shame and humiliation and suffering. But he submits himself to all of this. He endures all of this actively, willingly on our part, so that he could be righteousness for us. This is the point we must never forget, beloved. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verse 4, tells us Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. You see, the perfect law that we could never keep, Christ comes and keeps perfectly for us. Jesus lived and moved in a sinful environment that constantly jarred his senses, his holy sensibilities. And yet he fulfilled all righteousness for us. All of the requirements of God's perfect law, he does in our place. And so not only did he never sin or give in to the many temptations which were all around him, but our Lord always pursued and perfectly fulfilled the good things that God required of him as well. And it is that last part that is considered Christ's active obedience. Both of those are needed for our justification to be complete. Both of those are needed so that we can go forth and serve the Lord in gladness. Now, perhaps to help you understand this, Christ's active and passive obedience needed for our salvation, to help you understand that maybe a little bit better, bring it down to earth. Now, earthly comparisons always fail somehow, so don't run with this, but think of your own job, your boss, your employment. You know, your boss has basically two main requirements of you when you show up for work, doesn't he? First, don't mess up, right? Don't break things, right? Don't make things worse here by your presence. Don't be a hindrance to production. But secondly, your boss also wants you and expects you to do your job well, right? To add to production, to be a blessing, to contribute your talents to the end product, to be the reason that things go good, well, here in the shop or wherever you work. Now tell me, think about this. So with those two requirements for you when you go off to work tomorrow, tell me, would your boss be happy if all you did when you came in to work was punch in and then sit on your hands in the break room and never do anything else? Well, you would be meeting his first expectation is don't break anything, right? Don't mess up. If you don't do anything, you can't mess up either, right? You'll fulfill that first part of your boss's expectations, but doing nothing goes directly against your boss's second requirement, namely to be productive, to help out, to be a living and vibrant part of the workplace. Well, beloved, so it is with God. Take that earthly understanding of your regular work, but then move it to God's kingdom and his heavenly expectations, his spiritual expectations for us. God did not place us here upon this earth to simply punch in and do nothing. The kingdom of God here on earth is filled with living for him, glorifying him. So our God has those same two expectations for his redeemed people. Yeah, don't mess up, don't sin, but also be productive for the kingdom. Be a good worker for the Lord. Both are needed, and we will be saved. We will be justified in God's sight when both of those standards are met perfectly and completely. Never sin, always do good. But again, we come to this confrontation, don't we? Who here can possibly say, okay, I've never sinned, Lord. I've always done what you wanted. Nobody here. No one except our Savior. And this is why we turn in faith to him, because of what he has done. This is why both the passive and the active obedience of Christ is needed by us. In his life of suffering, he perfectly fulfilled all those positive requirements of God's holy law. In his death of suffering, he perfectly atoned for all of our sins. And so, beloved, the message of God's holy word is that in Jesus Christ, we have a perfect and complete Savior. And therein is our joy. There is why we can live. There is why we can go out through those doors and rub shoulders with the world around us and show forth to them the blessing that God has made us, because we have Christ and Christ alone. So go forth this week serving your Savior with that joy of the Lord upon you because of what he has done in your place. Let's pray. Father in heaven,